Let us hear the word of God as it comes to us this evening from Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 25. Colossians 3, commencing verse 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men-pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. Thus far the reading of sacred scripture. Dear congregation, as you well know, it is the custom of our church every October 31 to have a special topical sermon rather than textual sermon commemorating the Reformation, remembering what God has done in history, as we are told to do in Psalm 78 and many other psalms. But we have this special service not only for remembrance, but also for direction, that we would realign ourselves with our great heritage by hearing our history again and get fresh direction for the future to come. We also gather not only for remembrance and direction, but for purposes of confirmation, that we might be well settled in our convictions, and for purposes of appreciation, to treasure what God has done, and to be thankful for the history he has given us. But most of all, we gather for purposes of supplication, praying, Lord, do it again. Show us once again thy revival, thy reforming face and grace, that we might arise and call thee blessed, and serve thee with fresh vigor, also in our families. The Reformation, of course, was many things. There are so many things to remember and to appreciate, that what we have chosen to do over the years, as you know, is to focus just on one theme rather than try to skate the surface and cover everything. We've looked in the past at things like justification by faith alone, or the authority of Scripture, the sufficiency of Scripture. We've looked at various of the five solas, sometimes all together, sometimes individually. Scripture alone, and grace alone, and faith alone, and Christ alone, and the glory of God alone. In some years we've looked at God's work in the history of various individual reformers. We've looked several times at God's work in the life of Martin Luther and John Calvin. But we've also looked at Zwingli and Beza and Tyndale and Knox and others as well. Tonight I want to do something a bit different. I want to carry the Reformation a step further in its history and move you and myself to remember what God did as that Reformation began to wane after a couple generations. In the so-called third generation, the children grew up taking for granted the Reformation, and things began to grow lukewarm in the 1560s and 70s and 80s after Calvin died. But then a new movement arose, sometimes called the Second Reformation. It arose in England, where we call it Puritanism. It arose in the Netherlands a bit later, where we call it the Dutch Further Reformation. And a bit later yet, it arose in Germany in a somewhat less doctrinal form, which we call German Pietism. It arose in Scotland, and it climaxed there in what we call the Scottish Covenanters. It came over to New England. And in all these movements, there was this passionate commitment to the full Reformed panorama of doctrine, but also a passionate zeal to put this doctrine into practice. The Reformers, of course, were so involved hammering out in detail the glorious doctrines of grace, so intent on spelling out exactly what we mean by things like justification by faith alone, or the authority of Scripture, or purity of worship, that they didn't have adequate time to fully develop the whole area of sanctification. Calvin certainly began to do that. In fact, he said, "The only reason I wrote the Institutes is to promote godly piety." But the Puritans would come along and take those seeds of piety that Calvin planted, and they would allow those seeds to flourish and to flower in every area of life. And their great concern was to take Calvin's goal that we should live all of life to the glory of God and ask the question, how do we do that in every area of life? And most remarkably, the Puritans addressed that question with regard to the most basic society of all societies, which is what they called the family, the core society of all societies. And they viewed the matter this way, that if our families were right with God, and our families were little churches and served the Lord and were truly Reformed, as goes the family, so goes the church. As goes the church, so goes the nation. As goes the nation, so goes the world. And so they were intent to bring Reformation first and foremost to their family. And certainly that is a worthy theme to consider on a Reformation evening. How did God work to reform families? Because it's really to the Puritans that we owe the kind of concept we have in our mind of the genuine, godly Christian family. They have bequeathed to us, as J.I. Packer put it, the Christian home. Prior generations, especially the Middle Ages, had very little emphasis on the family. In fact, if you were holy enough and you were to be a priest, you couldn't have a wife or legitimate children living with you in your own home. It was only when the Reformation dawned that these great leaders began to marry. Happily, men like Luther and Zwingli and Calvin all had wonderful wives. They were all blessed with great women. Luther called his wife Katie out of great fondness. And she was a woman of great self-sacrifice, a woman of great energy. She was often feeding 20, 30 people a day in their home and in the midst of her husband's busy life without complaining. A remarkable, godly woman. And they had a wonderful relationship. So did Zwingli with his wife. And when he died, humanly speaking, prematurely in the battlefield of Kappel in 1531, she received messengers, just like Job. It's a parallel story with Job. Your uncle died on the battlefield. Then another messenger came. Your brother died. Then another messenger. Your husband died. And on it went. And when all the messengers came and she realized she had lost all of her closest friends except for Henry Bullinger, who stayed behind, she cried out, "The Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And of course, Calvin himself had such a wonderful marriage to Edelette de Bura that he said he would rather walk in her shoes to eternity than any other person he knew in this world. So great was his esteem for his wife. But he also lost her after only 9 years due to illness. Well, all these great reformers then set the pattern. They had wonderful marriages. They set the example. But they didn't actually work out in great detail or in long tomes or treatises what it means to have a thoroughly reformed family. That was left for the next wave of reformation that came through the Puritans. And so it's to the Puritans that we particularly owe this Puritan Reformation home that we are so indebted to. The Puritans wrote more than 50 textbooks on marriage, some of them great classics of 700-800 pages. William Googe wrote the most famous one called Domestical Duties, recently reprinted for the first time. And in that book, which the typical minister of that day who officiated a wedding would give to the couple when he married the couple, there is guidance for every area of life. Well, now, what was it then that the Puritans actually teach us? And how can they teach us today to live truly in a Reformation home, to have our homes be little churches in truth? That's what we want to look at this evening. And I want to take as our text, a topical text this evening, Colossians 3, verse 23. "And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not unto men." That was certainly the principle by which the Puritans were motivated. And they set wonderful examples like Luther, Zwingli, and Calvin, but they also wrote it out. They lived it, and they wrote it. In fact, Googe himself, I might mention to you, Googe himself preached 3 times a week for 45 years. He had a ministry, a special ministry to the poor. He mentored other pastors. He wrote 11 books. He served in the Westminster Assembly in a primary role. And yet every day he was leading his family in family worship and serving them with great love. An early biographer said of Googe, "No one, his wife, nor children, nor servants with whom he lived and worked all those years, ever observed an angry countenance, nor heard an angry word proceed from him toward any of them." What a testimony. A godly man living a godly life in a godly home, writing a godly book on what it means to have a godly home. And so our theme this evening is the Puritan Reformation family. I want to look with you at 3 thoughts. The Puritan view of marriage, Puritan view of child rearing, and the Puritan view of soli Deo Gloria. Well, the Puritan view of marriage was a stunningly healthy and exalted one. Richard Baxter wrote of marriage, "It is a mercy to have a faithful friend that loves you so entirely, to whom you may open your mind and communicate all your affairs. And it is a mercy to have so near a friend to be a helper for your soul and to stir you up in the grace of God." Baxter himself had a very godly wife. John Dodd and Robert Cleaver, who wrote a book on the Ten Commandments together, said, "Thy wife is ordained for man like a little Zoar. She is a city of refuge to fly to in all his troubles. And there's no peace comparable unto her but the peace of conscience in the Lord." John Downing says that God, the institutor of marriage, gave the wife unto the husband to be not his servant, but his helper, his counselor, and his comforter. And John Cotton really goes far. He says, women are creatures without which there's no comfortable living for man. It is true of them what is prone to be said of bad of governments, that even bad ones are better than none. People say, Cotton goes on to say, that marriage is a necessary evil. But I say, it is a necessary good. Well, what then are the purposes of marriage? The principles of marriage and the practices of marriage in the Puritan mind. Those are the three things I want to look at briefly with you under the first point. The purposes, the principles, the practices of marriage. Now, the Puritans taught the same three principles of marriage that the Anglicans have been teaching for decades, according to the Book of Common Prayer. The Anglicans said, the purposes of marriage are the procreation of children, the restraint and remedy of sin, and thirdly, mutual society, help and comfort for each other. But interestingly, as the Puritan movement continued, what happened was that reason number one dropped to two, reason number two dropped to three, and reason number three catapulted to reason number one. So that by the time the Westminster Assembly of Divines met, where there were 100 Puritans in session together, they decided, chapter 24, that marriage was ordained first for the mutual help of husband and wife, then second for the increase of mankind and of the church with the holy seed, and third for the preventing of uncleanness. Now that's fascinating. Because that shows you that it was the Puritans from whom we've inherited this concept that you weren't just married to have children, but you were married first and foremost to have a real relationship with each other so that together you might glorify God. Now we take that for granted today, at least I hope we do, because I hope that's our conviction. But that's really something we owe to this thorough Puritan Reformation family concept. But secondly, the Puritans said the purpose isn't only to serve each other in all things that belong to this life and a better between husband and wife, but it is indeed to have children, to have a godly seed, and a godly seed not just for yourself, but for the church, and in their case, for the commonwealth, or we would say for the nation. The Puritan family was not viewed as an island by itself. Today in America, that's rampant, isn't it? Husbands and wives sit down and they say, how many children would you? I think I'd like three children. Oh, I think I'd like four children. Or shall we stop with five? And it's all about what do we want? The Puritans wouldn't think that way. Now, they weren't rash. They didn't simply try to have as many children as possible, irregardless of their wife's health and physical ability and mental condition and stamina. But they did tend to have large families. If the wife was healthy, they did tend to keep having children. Usually, not immediately after a child was received. They were gracious. They knew their wife's body needed some rest. They were careful not to live selfishly. They believed that it was honoring to God to have substantial families, to raise them up in the covenant context, knowing that God's normal way is to save children along family and covenantal lines so that the earth would be populated with a godly seed. And when they reared their children, it wasn't just so that they could have godly children, but it was rearing children that they might have stalwart sons and daughters in the church of Jesus Christ to glorify the living God and as citizens and gatekeepers in society to honor the triune Jehovah. So that was the second purpose of marriage. Now, it's true that many of their children died. The average Puritan family had 8 or 9 children, but the average Puritan family lost 50% of those children from the time of the from the womb to adulthood. So the Puritans knew very well what it meant to grapple with severe trials, burdens, and afflictions. And God sanctified them often to their soul. Now, the third purpose then was that they would possess their vessels in holiness and honor and avoid fornication. Good says in his marriage textbook, marriage is as a haven to such as are in jeopardy of their salvation through the gusts of temptations to lust. They said marriage is the best and most sanctified solution to the temptation of fornication. Now, when they took up these three purposes, they were always keen to emphasize that as important as marriage was, it wasn't the most important thing in life. They honored single life. They honored widows and widowers. Because they always maintain that more important than marriage, more important than family, was our own spiritual relationship with the Lord. They often reminded each other of that, even as husbands and wives. John Winthrop has many wonderful, warm, romantic letters to his wife. But he's keen to tell her again and again, remember, my dear, as much as I love you, you are number two, and Jesus Christ is number one. The Puritans really believed that when your spouse was number two and Christ was number one, you were a better spouse than if your spouse was number one. Well, what were the principles for marriage? The Puritans said basically there are two principles. The first is the Christ Church principle. Good spends 133 pages expounding the Ephesians 5 section, which is a lengthier parallel section to the section I just read from Colossians 3, where Paul goes into more detail about what marriage is to be. And basically, what Good says here is what all the Puritans would say, that husbands, as Paul puts it, must love their wives as Christ loved the church. And wives must respect and honor and show submission to their husbands as the church does to Jesus Christ. There's a wonderful story of a Puritan pastor who once came up to one of his parishioners and said, you know, brother, I've been noticing you and I'm afraid that you love your wife too much. And this brother was really upset. So he went home and he studied the Word of God. And you see, the Puritans were really so scripturally saturated and so scripturally bound that they were people that were willing to change their mind on things if they found it in the Scripture. So this man searched his conscience. He turned to the Scripture and he came across Ephesians 5, that Christ so loved the church that he gave himself for it, and so ought men to give themselves to their wives and love them as their own body. He was astonished. And he came back to his pastor and he said, Pastor, God is number one in my wife, but my wife is number two. And how can I love her too much if she's number two? Because here it says, look here, Ephesians 5. I'm to love her as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And the minister looked at the text and he said, Brother, you're right. Go on loving your wife. She was willing to change because the Word of God said it. I wonder how many times we're in the last month, in the last year, we've actually been willing to change some of our opinions or convictions or ideas or feelings because the Word of God says something. Well, how is a husband to love his wife? Well, as Christ loved the church, what does that mean? Well, the Puritans said it means four things. Paul says in Ephesians 5 that we are to love, verse 25, we are to love our wives absolutely. Christ gave himself for it, not 10%. You see, absolute love. Secondly, we are to love our wives purposely. Verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. We are to love our wives in such a way that by our example and our leadership, they might be washed and cleansed also in the way of sanctification by the word of God. We are to love them realistically. Verse 27, that he might present his bride to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Jesus realized his bride, his church, has flaws and faults. So do our wives. But the Puritans said, you are to love them realistically. And fourth, we are to love them sacrificially. Verse 28 and 29, where Paul says, you're to love them as your own body. If you get something in your eye, men, you go to the mirror, you get it out right away, don't you? Because it's troubling. You don't say, well, you don't talk to your eye and say, wait a couple days and I'll tend to your needs. Well, so it is with our wives. We are to love them sacrificially. We are to give and go on giving and resolve difficulties or give a listening ear or an understanding heart in their times of need. But also, the Puritans stressed that wives, in turn, were to show respect and submission to their husbands. This wasn't so much a matter of hierarchy in the Puritan mind as it was a matter of function. Different roles assigned by God. The duty of leadership to the husband. Not because he's superior to his wife, but because God delegates this authority to him and not to her. One Puritan explains headship this way. God created man and woman spiritually equal. And when both fell into sin, she did not become more degenerated than he from the primitive goodness. Yet in marriage, one of the two must have final authority, since differences will arise. And so the one must give way and apply to the other. This God and nature both lays upon the man. And the Puritan idea, you see, was just echoing Paul that where a husband really loves his wife, then submission is sweet work on the part of his wife as she yields herself to her husband out of love in return. But then there was a second principle, the covenantal principle. The covenantal principle that flowed out of the principle of love and submission. The Puritans drew this from Malachi 2, verse 14. It speaks of marriage as of a covenant. And what the idea here was that a husband and wife would covenant with each other, that they would fear God, that their marriages would be based on the Word of God, would find their foundation in the Church of God, and would serve the purpose of the glory of God. So that when either one strayed from this purpose, the one would lovingly correct the other and say, my dear, is this really for the glory of God? Is this really consistent with the Word of God? And so, to help each other, there would be an agreement, a covenant, a pact, as it were, between the two. That you try to keep each other lovingly in the narrow way of salvation. So that one was prone to wander into some byway or highway apart from the narrow way of Scripture, the other would serve as a corrective, a loving corrective. Now that leads me then to the third part of this first point. What about the practices or duties of marriage? The Puritans have several important things to say to us here. Their books are all divided in the same way into three sets of duties: mutual duties, husband's duties, and wife's duties. In terms of mutual duties, the great mutual duty is love. And the Puritans often divide that into three sections. First of all, marital love must be spiritual, they said. That's got to be the apex of it. You love each other in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why you have to marry in the Lord and love each other in the Lord. That's why it's so important, young people, when you look for a partner, that you look for someone who has the same spiritual convictions you do, and that you yourself labor to be a worthy marital partner so that someone can marry you in the Lord with scriptural moorings and a love for the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. And you then are to look for that kind of partner as well. Love that is built on mere physical appearance or human gifts, the Puritans said, rest on a sandy foundation and can easily be blown down by any significant storm of life. So marital love first must be spiritual. Secondly, marital love must be superlative. That means you must love each other and be more committed to each other as husband and wife than you are to any other person in this world. But also the Puritans meant by superlative love that you were to regard your partner as the only fit and good match, William Whateley wrote, that could be found under the sun for that partner. Isn't that interesting? You were to be convicted that this is the woman that God wants you to have, the man that God wants you to have. And then thirdly, they also said that marital love must be sexual, not only spiritual and superlative, but also very intimate. And perhaps you know that in the Middle Ages, you see, the intimacy of marriage was considered a necessary evil to have children. That's why companionship was not reason number one. And many, even in the Reformation age, even Erasmus said it was a sin, really, to have intimacy in marriage. But God tolerated it. And hence the whole system of the holier you are in the church hierarchy, the more you are forbidden to marry. Well, the Puritans were the first major group. The Reformers hinted at this. The Reformers said some positive things about marital love. But the Puritans were really the ones who bequeathed to us in written form romantic love in marriage and viewed intimacy as a gift of God, as a duty to give to one another, as an enjoyable part of marriage. William Perkins, the father of the Puritans, said that we should cohabit together in as husband and wife in physical intimacy with goodwill and delight, willingly, readily, and cheerfully. And so the Puritans, unlike any age before them, were the most romantic in marriage. Thomas Hooker, for example, wrote this letter to his wife. This is what he said. The man whose heart is endeared to the woman he loves, he dreams of her in the night. He has his eye upon her. And in his apprehension when he awakes, he muses on her as he sits at table. He walks with her when he travels and parleys with her in each place where he comes in his mind. She lies in his bosom and his heart trusts in her, which forces all to confess that the stream of his affection, like a mighty current, runs with full tide and strength to her. Some people say the Puritans were killjoys. The opposite is the truth. They had happy, holy, warm, loving marriages. For the most part, loving each other in faithfulness. Well, the Puritan books also give us many other mutual duties in marriage. Duties like these. We must pray for one another, compliment each other, appreciate each other, keep the unity in the spirit and the bond of peace with one another, not speak harshly to each other, provoke each other, show kindness to each other, overlook each other's minor faults, correct each other's major faults with tenderness. Puritans are very practical. I said, never try to correct a major fault in your spouse when your spouse is angry. You must be sympathetic to each other in times of distress and sickness and weakness. You must promote each other's reputation. Never speak ill of each other. And on it goes. You must be confidential, not revealing each other's secrets. You must be industrious in both of your callings. Working as a team for each other, for your family, for the church, for the commonwealth. Must be thrifty. Manage your money judiciously, and so on. Now, when it comes to husband's duties, in addition to those I've mentioned already, the focus is on delighting in one's wife, as Christ delights in the church, esteeming, respecting, seeking to please your wife, even to the point, said one Puritan book, of doting upon your wife, and seeing the positive in your wife. Listen to Gooch. If a man have a wife not very beautiful or proper, but has some deformity in her body, some imperfection in speech, sight, gesture, or any part of her body, he ought yet to be so affectionate to her and so delight in her as if she were the fairest and in every way the most complete woman in the world. Wow, what woman wouldn't want to have a husband like that? A husband, too, must provide for his wife in sickness and in health. Must particularly assist her when she's pregnant, the Puritan said, bestowing extra favors of kindness and gifts on her. Must never strike her or abuse her verbally or physically. Her cheek, said Henry Smith, was meant for thy lips, not for thy fist. And finally, a husband must accept the functions that his wife performs. He must not expect her to have gifts that she doesn't have. He must accept the gifts she does have, not demanding too much from her, giving her freedom to manage the affairs of the home. Puritans believed that the husband was in charge, but he would delegate areas like the kitchen. And most Puritans, by the way, delegated the finances to their wives because they recognized in many cases their wives could handle them better. So there was this wonderful husbandly delighting in one's wife. Matthew Henry perhaps summarizes it best when he says, "The woman is not made out of the head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected by him, near his heart to be loved by him." And then the wife had her particular duties as well. In addition to submission and reverence, she was to be a help meet for her husband, assisting him in a variety of ways, helping him in business, in labors, in troubles, in sickness, like a woman physician, said one Puritan. She should be content with her husband's work, content with his social standing, content with his financial status. She should manage the affairs of the household effectively, including helping her husband establish Christ's glorious kingdom in their house. She should be thrifty without being miserly, consistently persevering in completing her duties, and handling herself with sobriety, mildness, courtesy, and modesty, as the Bible commands. But when both people do their own duties and aren't looking to the other to do his duties, but looking to themselves, the Puritan said, there's no relationship on earth that is more beautiful, more comfortable, as one Puritan put it, than the relationship of a God-fearing husband and a God-fearing wife. This sets the tone to have our homes be little churches. Gadiger says, Thomas Gadiger in his marriage book says, there's no society more near, more entire, more needful, more kindly, more delightful, more comfortable, more constant, more continual than the society of man and wife, which is the main root, the main source, the main original of all other societies. But again, even as he stresses that, you see, they always have one eye on eternity. Gadiger goes on to say that having lived together for a time as co-partners in grace here, may we reign together forever as co-heirs in glory hereafter. Pray God that some of this Puritan wisdom on how to reform your marriage to truly be sons and daughters of the Reformation in your marriage may rub off on you and on me. Of every area of life, the Puritans took Calvin's dictum that the most important thing of life was to live it to the glory of God. They put that into practice. They put our text into practice. Whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. And so husbands to love their wives, wives to be submissive to their husbands. But they also put this energy into parenting. They heartily parented to the Lord and for His glory. Listen to one Puritan. A holy family is a place of comfort, a church of God. Oh, that God would stir up the hearts of people, thus to make their families little churches, that it might not be in the power of rulers or pastors that are bad to extinguish religion or banish godliness from any land. Puritans developed their principles of child rearing from the Scriptures. They looked to the Scriptures, not just Ephesians 5, but they ransacked the Scriptures. And they came up with several principles. Let me give a few of them to you in the remaining time. First, children are gifts of God. Arguing from Psalm 127, 128. They saw every child as a blessing from the Lord. They never viewed pregnancy primarily from its secondary causation. But it was always viewed from its primary causation, that it was the Lord who opened the womb. And so they viewed every child as a tremendous gift of God to be reared for Him, as an awesome responsibility entrusted to us. And they truly believed that happy is the man who have his quiver full of God-given children. They also had another principle, that child-rearing begins at conception. They had pages and pages of how you're to treat your children when they're still in the womb. You must pray for them daily for their salvation. Richard Adams, a Puritan, writes this, "Whilst it is yet but an embryo, there is not only requisite prayer with thanksgiving for the sanctifying of the fruit of the body, as Jeremiah and John were," because they were converted in the womb, "but also a tender care for the preservation of life." The health of the mother was to be tenderly, carefully protected. Then too, the baptizing of infants was a very big deal to the Puritans. It was part of their covenant obligations to God. It wasn't done out of form or custom or superstition. At the same time, they didn't believe in presumptive regeneration. They believed their children were belonging to the covenant. But they who lived under the promises of the covenant must still appropriate those promises through faith and evidence by repentance, faith in Christ and the fruit of a holy walk. So they were talking to their children about what it means to fear the Lord, telling them the marks of grace, encouraging them to turn their baptized forehead to God, to plead on His promises and His mercy, that He's a covenant-keeping God, and not to let the Lord alone until they too could say, "I am a child of God." Another principle, they believe that children must be taught early, trained early in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Actually, they made it a law that parents must teach their children to read as early as possible so they could read the Bible and other religious material for their spiritual welfare. That's why the smallest reading books weren't about Dick and Jane, but they were about the fall of man and grace in Christ. The New England Primer, 1683, conveyed theology from beginning to end when it taught the ABCs. For A, there was this, "In Adam's fall, we sinned all." And Z, the book ended this way, "Zacchaeus, he did climb the tree, his Lord to see." The Puritans stressed catechetical instruction from early childhood. They taught their children catechism as soon as possible. Fathers catechized their children in addition to family worship, an average of 1 hour per week, per child, explaining the theological contents of the Scriptures. And usually what they used was their own local pastor's question book. Every pastor worth his salt wrote his own question book, and he handed it out to his people, and the fathers used it. And then the pastor would come by 2 or 3 times a year, and he'd do a family worship for you, or a catechism session for your children. And you'd learn from him how to do it. And he'd take his own catechism book and teach your children in your presence. Catechism was very important. Puritans didn't just leave it to the elders of the church. They also did it themselves. And then family worship was the very central plank of child rearing. The Puritans insisted that you not only read the Bible together as a family, but that you speak every day to your children about the things of God, so that they feel the reality of it, and that you speak in a relevant way, in a warm way, like the man, like the wise man in Proverbs, "My son, with affection, my son, come, I will give you understanding, I will teach you wisdom, hear the ways of God." Every day, when you lie down, when you rise up, as Moses put it in Deuteronomy 6:6-7, you are to take the truths of God and teach them to your children. And the Puritans stressed prayer. praying in family worship, earnest prayer for child by child, according to each child's need. In fact, the family that didn't pray together and the father that didn't speak to his children day by day could even be put under discipline, we read in the directory for family worship. A father must take seriously this duty. He is, after all, the primary responsibility holder to train his children in the ways of God. And then the Puritans would end their family worship always with psalm singing. They believed that what was sung stayed on the memory longer. And so you're to go out into the day or into the week with this psalm reverberating through your mind. And they focused on the psalms rather than on hymns, because they believed, as Calvin put it, that the psalms were an anatomy of all parts of the soul and gave God the greatest glory. The Puritans also taught another principle, that discipline is an essential part of child rearing. Reproof plus the rod gives wisdom, the Bible says, and the Puritans took that seriously. And yet they balanced it out. They didn't use unnecessary force, but they did believe that each child's will had to be broken as that child grew from infancy at some point, so that the child would be in a posture of submissive obedience to father and to mother. And the Puritans trained their children to have so much respect for them. I mean, it almost seems ludicrous or impossible in a day like ours. But when the father or mother would walk into the room, the children would arise out of respect, give a slight bow, and sit down again. Father and mother are present. They truly believed children must honor their father and their mother. Now today, of course, there are many cultures that still do that, many Asian cultures in particular. Some African ones as well. But American culture, this is long gone. And there's very little respect sometimes from children to parents. How we need to learn from the Puritans what it means to honor authority. But as they disciplined, they had a balanced course between harshness and leniency. They remembered that their own hearts also were prone to be inwardly depraved. But as they corrected their child, according to the measure of the offense, they were also optimistic that God would still save their child and would bless the means of discipline for their child's eternal gain. And the final principle I mentioned this evening is that children must welcome their parents' help in making major life decisions. The Puritans were so involved with their children, talking with them, praying with them, doing family worship together, speaking of the most intimate things of God with them, that it really wasn't hard for them to talk to their children about the facts of life. It wasn't hard for them to speak about choosing a mate for life, or to sit down seriously and talk about a career possibility. Now, most young men followed their father's occupation. But it was the Puritan idea that if a young man was serious-minded, was godly, and had some intellectual ability, that the father should speak to him and pray for that young man, that he would be internally called to sacred ministry. In fact, for such young men, William Perkins, the father of Puritanism, said, you must first resolve you're not called to the ministry before you're allowed to think of other occupations. That's how high a premium they put on the call to the ministry. But particularly, just give you one example, in this area of a life mate, they helped their children. They made suggestions. And when a suggestion was made, the children didn't say, oh, Dad, that's terrible. But the child would say, I'll pray about that, Father. Thank you for the suggestion. And if the child came back and said, Father, I'm not in the least bit attracted to that young man or that young woman. I really don't feel I can pursue this avenue or some other objection. The father, then, the Puritan says, was not to force love, not to force commitment, because forced love never works. You see, they were realistic. But they laid before their children five considerations Number one, would the proposed spouse walk with their son or daughter with wisdom and genuine godliness in marriage? Such qualities were necessary to be married in the Lord. Number two, would the proposed spouse fit the biblical description of what a marriage partner is to be? Does a proposed husband have good leadership skills and a loving demeanor? Does a proposed wife show submission and reverence to her own father? See, a biblical mindset about marriage, a character that reflects that mindset, is critical. Third, was the proposed spouse mature and properly motivated for entering into marriage? You shouldn't marry someone who has a wrong motivation for marriage, they said, such as the love of money or power or mere physical attraction. Four, was the proposed spouse fairly equal to their son or daughter in terms of class and financial resources? They took the word unequally yoked also up in this way because in their society, unlike ours, it was very difficult to change classes and it often created lots of cultural problems. And then five, and notice this is number five out of five, not number one. Was the proposed spouse somewhat attractive in the eyes of their son or daughter? There must be some romantic spark to begin with, the Puritans acknowledged. But most of the romance was to develop after marriage. So you can see from this whole address this evening that the Puritans were very involved in their children, involved in their marriage. They did everything heartily, as to the Lord and not unto men. They were good spouses to the Lord. They were good parents, knowing they had to give an account to the Lord. So our text tonight really undergirds everything I've said. It was all to be done soli Deo Gloria. Now I've just given you one area of life, just the area of family. But that can be extended now to their work life, to their church life, to their life as a citizen in society. The Puritans had this kind of thoroughness, this kind of hearty living to the Lord and not unto men in every area of their lives. And what is so critical is that they salted all this with prayer. They were wrestlers for the glory of God. And it was their earnest prayer that in every area of their lives they might live soli Deo Gloria. So they took their families, they took their work, they took their citizenship, they took their church membership with utmost seriousness. That's why secular people who don't understand them called them killjoys, but they were actually the most happy people as a whole. Well, they had their problems, also in marriage. Marriages weren't perfect. Their families weren't perfect. Their churches weren't perfect. But as a whole, as far as we know, they were a happier society than any other group of people that have ever lived, as far as we know. And I think one of the reasons why is because they lived in dependency on God, wrestling in prayer. They prayed their lives through to God. They prayed their marriages. They prayed their child rearing. They prayed their occupation. They prayed their churches to God. They just didn't covenant between themselves as husband and wife. They actually covenanted all their life. They covenanted with their work. They covenanted as citizens of society. They covenanted in their churches. Most churches had a covenant and they signed that covenant. They would abide by these principles of being a good church member, living heartily unto the Lord. This is Reformation, covenanting in every area of our lives to live soli Deo Gloria. And this is really no different than what the Reformers began. It's just that the Puritans took it further. You know, if you think back to Martin Luther, for many years, every letter he wrote at the top of the letter in large capital letters, J-E-S-U-S. Then he'd start in regular handwriting his letter, Jesus. You see, everything was unto the Lord Jesus Christ, for His honor, for His glory, my prophet, my priest, my king. I want to covenant myself away to Him. That was the Puritan conviction. That was the Reformation dictum. You live everything unto the Lord. But to live for the glory of God is to live with a sense of weightiness. Because the word, very word glory, kabat, in the original language, means weighty. It's something of great value. When you live for the glory of God, you realize His value. And because every area of life is lived for the glory of God, you live life seriously. You live life circumspectly. You do watch and you do pray, because all of life is extremely valuable, because it is lived unto the Lord and not unto men. So you won't hear a Puritan saying things like this. Well, yes, I'm a Christian and I know this isn't right, but no. One Puritan was once riding horseback with another Anglican. And the Anglican said, "Why do you live your life so precisely to God?" Well, the Puritan said, his name was John Rogers, "It's because, sir, I serve a precise God who's worthy to be glorified." My friends, this is the way to live. Not legalistically, but motivationally. To live to the glory of God. Whatsoever ye do, do it heartily. Not just with your mind. Not just because you're supposed to. Do it from the depths of your soul. As unto the Lord. And not unto men. And so I close this evening by asking you, are you really living unto the Lord? When your boss goes away at work, do you work just as hard? Because you're working to the Lord and not unto men. When your wife is gone, do you treat your children just as you would if your wife was present? Because you're fathering as unto the Lord, not unto men. When you come to church, do you worship God with sincerity of heart? Even if there were no one sitting around you, would you worship the same way? Because you're worshiping unto God and not unto men. Are you living heartily unto the Lord? Is soli Deo Gloria your motivating force? Can you say with Jonathan Edwards, the last of the Puritans, "The greatest moments of my life are not those that have even concerned my own salvation, but those moments in which I've been caught up to behold the glory of the Lord." This was the desire. This was the passion. This is being a true son, a true daughter of the Reformation, and a true son, a true daughter of our Puritan forebears, to live unto the Lord heartily, soli Deo Gloria. May God help us to be true sons and true daughters of the Reformation and forgive our sins, and not despair this evening, but take our guilt straight to the cross and renew covenant with God in our soul and ask Him for grace that we too may live heartily unto the Lord, so that everyone might see in every sphere of our lives that our burden and our calling and our passion is to live soli Deo Gloria by the grace of God. Amen.